Edgard, perhaps not a name that you are particularly familiar with. However, you perhaps will be more familiar with this name, Charles Hutchinson Gabriel. He wrote that hymn that we have just been singing. He wrote other hymns such as I Stand Amazed in the Presence and Send the Light. And the tunes he also wrote for famous hymns such as Higher Ground, He Lifted Me, and The Way of the Cross Leads Home. Well, Edgard, he was a close friend of this Charles Hutchinson Gabriel, a man who had a reputation for always smiling. This man, Edgard, would always smile. And because he was always smiling, he earned this nickname, Old Glory Face. Old Glory Face. And sometimes Mr. Card would shout glory. If he particularly agreed with a prayer or a sermon, he would just instinctively shout within the chapel, and I'm not suggesting that you do this morning, but he would shout glory. He would shout glory. And his reasoning for this comes from the psalm that we read at the beginning, Psalm 29, verse 9. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve and discovereth the forests, and in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. And finally, when Card would pray, he would say in his prayers, and that will be glory for me. So you can imagine quite why Charles Hutchinson Gabriel was motivated to write that hymn that we just sang. And I'll read the second verse to you again. When by the gift of his infinite grace, I am afforded in heaven a place, just to be there and to look on his face, will through the ages be glory for me. Glory for me. And here in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verses 22 to 28, the focus switches. Everything that we've seen and that we've covered before, we are led to believe, happens in the immediate location of Ezekiel, happens from where he is standing. He sees all of these marvelous things that God has shown to him on this day that Ezekiel records that he sees these visions of God. But it now switches to two scenes. And these two scenes are separated for us in verses 23 and 26. Verse 23 begins and under the firmament, and verse 26 is the second scene above the firmament. So what we're seeing is below the firmament at the beginning and above the firmament towards the end of what we'll cover this morning. And just as in way of context, I want us just to look back at the things that we have considered in the times when I have looked at this particular chapter with you. This is a tremendous occasion in Ezekiel's life. In the first three verses, we saw Ezekiel's person, that he was the son of Buzi, as we see in verse 3, that he was, as what most people, that's not unanimous, believe, that 30th year, fourth month, fifth day is his age. So he would have been around 30 years old. This means that he would have seen the regeneration of the people of Judah under Josiah. He'd have then seen the degeneration that followed and would have been part of the second wave of captives that Nebuchadnezzar takes at the end of 2 Kings. But yet, even in this time of captivity, Ezekiel is encouraged by the last clause of verse 3. The hand of the Lord was there upon him. There's the protection. So the person, he was around 30. He was a son of Buzi. He was a priest. The position, he was in the captivity of King Jehoiakim, that second wave, and the protection. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. We then consider the vision of the sky and the living creatures. And as we said, we've got the whirlwind that comes through. The whirlwind clears the sky. As Ironside said, the coming from the north indicates the mystery. It was also from the north that the Babylon Empire came from. The cloud and the fire, the same methods which we see in verse 4. We've got cloud and we've got fire. We can remember that they are exactly the same methods that the Lord used to bring the Israelites out of Egypt, shows the immutability of God. And then we have the power, and as a really as a prefix to what we're going to see later on, the power and the glory of God in the fire and the colour of amber. So we identified that these living creatures were to resemble the Christian. Those that in Revelation chapter 5 would sing of Christ being worthy to loose the seals of the book. Those Christians are to portray Christ, and we saw that with the four faces. And we saw that Christ had come in times past for us, or was coming for Ezekiel, and that also he is coming for us again, and he is coming soon. Then looking at the wings and the feet, we saw that the wings symbolized humility, with two that covered the bodies, and the flight to heaven with those that were stretched out. And then last time, and we also considered the feet, we saw that they were straight feet heading in one direction. We saw that the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and a calf's foot separates in two different directions. We saw that to be a separation of the Christian from the world. We also saw that they sparkled like the colour of burnished brass, that they were a shining light for the Lord Jesus. And then last time we looked at the vision of the will, this will of divine providence. The first thing we saw in verse 15 was that the will was upon the earth. It covered the length of the earthly journey. We saw the will's intricacy that was shown, that God's providence is not a chaos to be misunderstood, but a beauty to be trusted. We saw the intricacy. We saw the appearance. We saw the colour of a beryl pointing to the colour of the sea. We saw that with marine biologists that they know very, very little of the sea. And so we know very, very little of what God is doing and the marvellous things that God is doing. We also saw in verse 18 that the rings, the height of the rings were dreadful, showing that Ezekiel had to take a step back to fully take in all of the these wills and these rings, and showing that the power and the love of God far exceeds our own problems. And finally, we discovered that these rings were covered in eyes at the end of verse 18, which shows God's loving eye being over it all. And we were reminded also of Asa in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, where he is told, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." So that's just a whistle-stop tour of what we've considered so far. I'm hoping that for those that weren't with us, that does make a little bit of sense, even though I've run through it quite quickly. But in verse 22, we are given really the first noun that we are given is that word firmament. And I've already introduced to you today, we'll be looking at under the firmament, and we'll be looking at above the firmament. But we see here the likeness of the firmament was upon the heads of the living creature, and it was as the colour of the terrible crystal. Now, the term firmament here, it's clearly referring to the partition between this earth and to heaven. Again, similarly to the wheels, we have a location and we have an appearance of this firmament. The location of the firmament we'll cover first. We have in this verse that it is upon the heads of the living creature. So what we see from the living creatures is what happens here on earth. The living creatures is what happens here on earth. As we will go on to see, these living creatures, they're not the focus. They don't really appear at all when we reach verse 26 and from then onwards. And a reasoning for this is that whilst we are here on earth, God delights to use us, and he uses our works for his own glory. And when we're translated from this earth into his glory. That is where we find our promised rest. And what we can clearly see is that this firmament is separating the things that Ezekiel sees on the earth with the small glimpse that Ezekiel will see of heaven, that which is above the firmament. So we have there the location of the firmament. Secondly, we have the appearance of the firmament. For the appearance, we can see the colour, terrible crystal. We also have the expanse of the firmament. We have that it's stretched forth over their heads above. And we'll go through them in the order that Ezekiel goes through them. We have the colour of terrible crystal. And when we read Revelation 22 earlier, I wonder if you noted Revelation 22 verse 1, when John continues this description of his glimpse of heaven God showed to him whilst he was on the Isle of Patmos. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. So what we have here in regards to this terrible crystal, it's not so much something to be feared, as in terrible crystal, but it's something to be revered. Not to be feared, but to be revered. What Ezekiel records as terrible crystal, John records as clear as crystal. This is to say that this firmament, this transfer from this life to the next, it is to be treated with an amount, with a great deal and a great amount of care and consideration. Because death, as we know, it's the immediate translation from the relative control of what we have over this life, with us and of where we have this free will, if you like, to being in the hands of a just and a holy and an almighty God. And that is something that must be revered. We use this life, which is temporary, for the coming life, which is to be eternal. And Matthew Henry says this: what is done on earth is done under the heaven, under its inspection and under its influence. And as we considered last time, when we considered those eyes that were scattered around the rings of the wheels, the caring eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. They order the affairs to the greater good of the Lord's people. And when we can also see, when we think of this crystal, the transparency of the crystal. God is able to see all things. And within this, we can think of Proverbs 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So as we consider this passing through the door of death into the judgment or the mercy of God, we can also consider the ultimate justice of God, who sees all things, who sees all of his creation, sees the things that are evil, sees the things that are good. And those that are good, those that he has set apart from himself, those that do good works because of their faith in him, as James covers in James 2. And so here we reach verse 23. And we are met with the idea of this split that I said, under the firmament, under the firmament. One thing that is abundantly clear from what we have seen so far throughout this chapter is the duty of the Christian, the duty of the Christian, but also the life of the Christian. We noted that the Christian has abundant life. These are shown by the adjective that is given to the creatures. They are living creatures. They have abundant life. And the Christian has a life on earth, but also a life to look forward to in heaven. And as we've just considered with the crystal sea, we have a life as seen above the firmament. This is our life before God. But also what we also have here is our life as seen under the firmament, and that is what is seen before men. Dr. Douglas said this: if a Christian lived like a worldly man and had no special life, no heavenly life, he wouldn't be a Christian at all. So what we need to consider in this life that we have before men, that this same life is the life that we also live before and under the eyes of God. We live this life of two aspects, but we do not and we must not live a double life. Our life before man and our life before God, this is not two separate entities. They are kept separate from each other, but it is a continuous thing. The life that we live here is a life that is seen under God. Our life on Monday to Friday, Monday to Saturday, whatever our work times are, whatever the time is that we are in the world and not within the church, it is to be no different to our life on the Lord's Day. Tozer said this. He said, if you are not worshipping God on a Monday the way you did the day before, then perhaps you are not worshipping him at all. In the Sermon on the Mount, I'd like you to turn there because we will look at it in a second. Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, I will jump back to Ezekiel, but if you just stay in Matthew, just when I turn back to Ezekiel, you can flip if you've kept your place. Notice really that Jesus talks about these alms being done before men. And notice that Jesus says that it is to be seen of them. And Jesus quantifies this in verse 2 as the hypocrites do. These men, they look to live for God in front of men. And importantly to them, they want to be seen by men to be doing it. But behind closed doors, there is nothing there. Absolutely nothing there. And so I want you to notice with this that it is just as easy to fall into the trap of acting Christian in front of men as it is only acting Christian in the privacy of your own home or of your own church, both of which Jesus is clear says they get no reward in heaven. God sees all, and so it is that we are to live our lives before God always, both before men and within our closets. And so as we continue into verse 23, we're continuing under the firmament. Again, keep your place in Matthew chapter 6. Notice again that there is a direction that is found in verse 23. And it's the same direction that we saw earlier on in the chapter. In verses 7, 9, and 12. Verse 7, their feet were straight feet. Verse 9, they went every one straight forward. Verse 12, they went every one straight forward. Now in verse 23, their wings were straight. Their wings were straight. And I'm not going to dwell on this. We've mentioned about the direction previously in times before. But again, we have the duty of the Christian, the continuous duty whilst under the firmament, the whole time that the Christian is to be on earth, he is to be a Christian. Like what Pastor says, he's Christ's man, Christ's woman, Christ's boy, Christ's girl. There is no time upon earth where the Christian can afford to let their guard down. A Christian must be a Christian. They must be focused upon heaven, the coming glory, and going there in that straight line, as we mentioned before. And now we consider these wings again, still in verse 23, but we are going to go back to Matthew 6 in a short while. We have here that their wings, they had two covered on one side and two covered on that side. And again, we're looking at humility there, but also we're now looking at covering the whole body. These wings are used to cover the whole body. So their position has changed. Rather than having these two wings that are outstretched pointing towards heaven, they've now got all four wings covering themselves, covering themselves. Upon earth, we are to cover ourselves. The Christian is to cover ourselves. And what are we to cover ourselves with? We're to cover ourselves in prayer. The Christians to cover themselves in prayer. It is impossible for a Christian to navigate their life without prayer, without asking for the leading of God. And yes, the focus of our prayers, they must be towards the things that are going on in the world. They must not be self-centered. They must be towards God's glory, towards those around us, towards the forwarding of God's kingdom, towards the regeneration of our country. But it is also clear that a Christian should cover themselves in prayer. And that's why I wanted you to keep Matthew chapter 6 open. Because Matthew chapter 6, we have Christ's example for prayer. And there is the glory and the praise at the beginning. We see the glory and the praise is centered to God. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So we have the glory and the praise centered to God in hallowed be thy name, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We have the prayer for the continuation and the progression of his kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And then we get on to the petition. And this is not completely self-centered. It's all plurality. But notice that it covers themselves as well. Notice that the plural word us in the verses 11, 12 and 13, that appears four times. The word are appears three times. And notice at the end that it is all for the completion and for the continuation of the work of the Christian, to progress and to labour within God's kingdom. It finishes, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I'd also like to quickly notice this. When we sung earlier, 950, guide us, O thou great Jehovah. Well, in some hymn books and in the version of the hymn that I've got on a Spotify playlist, it's guide me, O thou great Jehovah. But I love the fact that our gospel hymns has guide us. Again, we're not to be self-centered, but we are to cover ourselves in prayer, to cover ourselves in prayer and to cover those in God's kingdom in prayer. Now let's continue in the Gospel of John. Go to John chapter 17 for me. Again, this is one of Christ's examples of prayer. This one is the Lord's Prayer in the garden. And this is before the work that he does upon the cross. Notice with me verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Notice those words. I have finished the work. This was to be one of the last recorded prayers of our Lord Jesus before the cross. And what must really be considered the main work of the Lord Jesus of dying upon the cross. That was the main work. And then, of course, the resurrection to show that he had defeated death. Yet he says here, I have finished the work. Finished. Tileu. The root word of tetelestai that Christ also says on the cross, to complete and to make perfect. So here in the night before the resurrection, Christ was praying about the work that he was about to complete. Christ was committing those next 24 hours to God before he had even experienced them. He's committed them into his care. The plan was complete. The execution was committed. The plan was complete. The execution was committed. And my point that I'm making here, particularly with regards to these living creatures' wings, is that the Christian must readily and repeatedly cover themselves in prayer. Spurgeon once said this, I don't often pray for 10 minutes, but I never go longer than 10 minutes without prayer. And that is a debated figure where I've always thought it was 10 minutes. I think the first time I read it was 10 minutes. But when I Googled it, it said 5 minutes. So I'm giving Spurgeon the benefit of the doubt there and myself the benefit of the doubt and making it 10 minutes. But the point still remains that it is a very, very short amount of time that Spurgeon says that he goes without praying. I don't often pray for 10 minutes, but I never go longer than 10 minutes without prayer. Now we turn back to Ezekiel chapter 1. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 24, we have the translation of the covering in prayer to the sending up of the prayer. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of an host. So we here we have the prayer life in action. The great movement of the wings, this flapping of the wings that causes this tremendous noise. This noise of great waters, a roaring noise, this noise of a wave crashing against the shore or crashing against the seawall and hitting into it. It's a tremendous, tremendous noise. The voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech. And we can think of the time in Isaiah chapter 6. If you want to turn to it, you can, but we won't be spending any real time there. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah notes these seraphims. And they're clearly not the same creatures as we have in Ezekiel chapter 1, because they have six wings, whereas these creatures have four. But they say this: holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then there's a reaction to this blessing of the Lord of hosts. We have a geographical reaction. The posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. The moving of the earth and things that are far beyond the ability of a man to move. Now look at the personal response of Isaiah. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Again, we considered the size of these wheels, the sheer wonder that Ezekiel has with the size of the wheels, and we see it again in Isaiah, the worthlessness and the sheer wonder that Isaiah feels at that sound of the seraphim, the vision, the presence that he has had with God. This great power, it comes from the prayer life. Leonard Ravenhill, he once said this: prayer is as mighty as God because he has committed himself to answer it. He has committed himself to answer it. So prayer in accordance to God's will is promised to be answered, and it's promised to be performed. What a privilege we see there. What a privilege that is afforded to us. The ability, the invitation, the privilege of coming toward the judge of all the earth and bringing our petitions and our pleas to him, knowing that he has the power and the ability and the will to answer them if they are in accordance to his will. The life covered, the prayer sent. Now look at the end of verse 24. When they stood, they let down their wings. They let down their wings. These wings, they've made a tremendous noise. This flapping, like I said, it's the voice, like Ezekiel says, it's the noise of great waters. It's the voice of the Almighty. It's the voice of speech. It's the noise of a host. These wings have been let down. They've made this tremendous noise, a noise that far outweighs the hubbub and the chaos that is upon the earth. But now that needs to be calm. Now that needs to be put down and let down. The Christian needs to stand and be still. Psalm 46 ends, "Be still and know that I am God." Isaiah 30, verse 7, Isaiah records God's own words: "For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this, their strength is to sit still." Their strength is to sit still. There is power in the sending of prayers and petitions to our Lord, but there is power in the answering. Power in the sitting still and just watching what my God will do. The heathen and the things of the world, they are helping to no avail. So God commands to sit still. And we're still focused here around the private time that a Christian has with God. They've committed themselves in prayer. The sound of prayer, the power of prayer has far outweighed the sound of the world. But now it's time for them to sit. Now it's time for them to be still, because God is now going to speak. For God to say what he deigns to say, it is for the edifying of the Christian. So when we come to pray, we don't then just put the book down. We glean from the word of God. We find out what God is going to say. In our communion with God, our daily private time with God, underneath the firmament, as we've said with prayer, we're now going to say with reading the Bible, we have these great, tremendous privileges. We look at the world around us. We think of far-off lands where there's countries where they are not granted as freely these privileges that we have. This privilege of an open Bible without risk of prosecution and persecution. The closed room is the only possible place for prayer in some of these countries. The underground is the only possible place for worship in some of these countries. Like Daniel, when Daniel was punished for his praying, Daniel, it was made as hard as it can for Daniel, but Daniel still did it because it is a privilege that is afforded to us. At this present time within the United Kingdom, we have this privilege, we have this duty of prayer, we have this duty and this privilege of consistent reading of the Word of God. And in the school that I work at, it was just last week on the Friday, we had what was called Aspirations Week. And our year eights, they were doing a Young Leaders Award. And what they had to do at the end of this Young Leaders Award was they were going to have to plan again. And I wasn't really listening because I didn't really have any, it wasn't really for me to put any input to it. It was really just a babysitting role. So I could only really hear what was happening in the background. But these two students, they were creating and they were planning their game, and they were going to explain to others what they were creating, what the rules were, what the objective was, how they scored points, etc., etc. And as I said, I wasn't really paying much attention at all to them. But one of them had an idea, but clearly he wasn't settled on that idea. Clearly he wasn't fully behind his own idea. But his other student had so much excitement around this idea, and this young boy obviously said, "Oh no, we don't need to write it down." But this other student said, "No, write it down. You never know. In a minute's time, we might both have amnesia." So we had this boy that didn't even trust that he'd have the privilege of a fully working mind within 1 minute. This boy, he was certainly not going to take his memory for granted. And we have this privilege that we have within this country of having these freedoms, but we never know if or when those freedoms, as much of freedom as they are now, will be taken away from us. Yes, it will be an unjust law, and we will be forsaking our primary duty as Christians to comply to that law. As Daniel did when he was forbidden to pray, he still went and he still did it. We would be forsaking our primary duty to comply. But the point is that the neglecting of these privileges, they should never, ever be a part of the Christian's life. The Christian should always be in the book. The Christian should always be in prayer. Psalm 119, verse 80, it says, "Let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed." Psalm 37, verse 5, "Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." These creatures, they've let down their wings. The sound of the wings has dissipated, and now we see that God speaks. Verse 25, "There was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and had let down their wings." Now remember that if something is said once, then God means it. If something is said twice, then God really intends, gives us double the reason to learn from it. Verse 24 ends with, "When they stood, they let down their wings." Verse 25 ends, "When they stood and had let down their wings." So great detail Ezekiel puts in to let us know that these wings have been let down. So important is it for us to stop and to let God speak. Let God speak, let God achieve. And there we see in verse 25 that he does. In verse 25, he stops, the wings come down, and there was a voice. There was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads. We mentioned earlier the transparency of this firmament, that crystal sea, God being able to see all, know all, and to plan all. And again, we can look back at the divine providence, that the ordering of all God's creatures for the good of his people. And it can be correctly inferred that this voice was there for the comfort of Ezekiel at such a time as this, at such a time of captivity, at such a time of change, at such a time of chaos of these captive men and women that were taken to Babylon. But now we switch. Now we switch. We go on to verse 26, 27, and 28. And these, again, we see that they are above the firmament, above the firmament. This is the glimpse that Ezekiel gets into glory. And what a sight this truly is. Verse 26, we get a glimpse of the throne. Verse 27, we get a glimpse of all the elements that surround the throne. And that continues into verse 28. All of it, all of it. Again, as we have seen throughout this chapter, it is clearly all just awe-inspiring. This is a tremendous chapter of the Word of God. Mentioned first, central to everything. Central to everything above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. Now, in ancient custom, the sapphire was a highly prized gem. It was used in the high priestly garment. If you'd like to turn with me, please, to Exodus 28, verse 17. We're not going to spend too long in it, so if you'd rather just listen, then feel free. But Exodus 28 and verse 17, this is useful for the importance of the sapphire. And I'm going to read verse 2, and then I'm going to read verses 17 to 20. Thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And then verse 17, and thou shalt set in it, that is the breastplate, settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And I'm not entirely sure I got all of those pronunciations right. I definitely am not certain I got all the pronunciations right in Revelation 21 as well. But you'll notice that also in Revelation 21, the sapphire appeared there as well. The sapphire is tremendously important in Jewish culture, but it was also highly prized in Egyptian culture and in Babylonian culture as well. This jewel was so sought after. It was a jewel of great price. It was a jewel of great wealth. And it's interesting to note this, that the sapphire is also one of the hardest jewels that is known to man. The hardness of jewels, I found out just in this past week, is measured on the Mohs scale, M-O-H-S. And it's a scale from 1 to 10. I can't remember what number 10, what one in number 10 is. But the sapphire has a rating of 9. A rating of 9. It is one of the toughest substances on the earth to scratch. A raw sapphire gem, which I looked up and saw a picture of, it's reflective and sparkly. It's a deep royal blue colour. This points to the royalty of the man that sat upon it. When I looked up that image, seeing the raw sapphire gem, already complete. It's already complete. It's already perfect. It's already pure. It's beautiful. It shows, as we saw in Exodus 28, verse 2, glory and beauty that was put in there for the dress of the high priest. Pure because of the spotless Lamb of God that was sat upon it. If we look at verse 26 and we go in further of Ezekiel chapter 1, we're back in Ezekiel. Upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. What did Ezekiel see? Ezekiel saw the bigger picture, and he saw it in all its glory, in all its tremendous glory. The Lamb upon the throne. As we're going to sing later, Anne Rose Cousins writes this: the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. See what Ezekiel saw here? It was the great plan of redemption. He saw the likeness of a man. He saw the likeness of the appearance of a man above upon it. And it is fairly unanimous that this likeness was to be a likeness of the man Christ Jesus upon his throne above the firmament. And the first scene that we see around the throne in verse 27 is the color of amber. And we see as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire. And if you scroll back to verse 4, we see that it's very similar to what we looked at there. In verse 4, we see out of the midst thereof as the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. And in verse 27, we see the color of amber as the appearance of fire round about within it. So it's very, very similar. And we said that the fire, it speaks of something that is all-consuming. The amber speaks of the glory, of the holiness, and the just nature of God. And again, we see the location of this amber. It's as the appearance of fire. We see this appearance of fire, the color of amber, the appearance of fire, it's from his loins even upward and from his loins even downward. It covers the whole body of this man that is upon the throne. It covers Christ Jesus from head to toe. And what a tremendous future we have to look forward to. Here we have this man upon the throne, firmly settled in heaven, the color of amber, the appearance of fire. As I've said, those attributes around what those colors and the fire means, the brightness, the glory, the amazing sheer wonder of the man that's upon the throne. And we can truly say, like Paul did when mentioning the death of the Christian, sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. We have a hope. We have a man sat upon that throne, a man who died for us, gave his life for us, and rose again that we can defeat death. Oh, the translation from this mortal, corrupt life into the glory and the wonder of spending the rest of endless time with our great Saviour. And I'm looking forward to going up there and saying to Charles Hutchinson Gabel, that will be glory for me. Finally, verse 28. Verse 28, we see a tremendous display of mercy. As the appearance of the bow that was in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. So consider this. We've looked at the fire. We've looked at the all-consuming fire showing the wrath of God and the just judgment that he places upon the earth that he has created. He's concluded all in unbelief. He's concluded all are sinners. But yet we have here the bow that was in the cloud in the day of rain. God's covenant. Never will I flood the world again. When God sees the bow in the clouds, it's him that makes the promise. In Genesis 9, verse 16, God says, I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. God promised to never destroy all flesh again, that he will show mercy. And the very thing that reminds him of that, he is placed up in his own heaven, above the firmament. It's in his own kingdom. His own kingdom, full of mentions of those that have found his promises to be yea and amen. Those that have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And there God has set that rainbow that goes over and above this throne. God's omnibenevolent grace upon his people. We see the judgment stretches, but the mercy and the grace stretches further. One last thing and we're done. One last thing. At the end of verse 28, when I saw it, I fell upon my face and I heard a voice of one that spoke. And it's those five words that I just want to bring to your attention. And it's not really necessary when we're thinking of glory, but I just want to focus on one little thing with I fell upon my face. Ezekiel sees this great wonder. He sees the tremendous work of salvation, the far-reaching mercy that he shows to lost sinners who have tarnished his once perfect world. But what direction does Ezekiel fall in? On his face. He falls forwards. And this is so important in this day and age when we see particularly the charismatic movement and the churches that talk about healings. Let me give you this statistic. Only once in the Bible with the movement of Christ does anyone fall backwards. Only once with the movement of Christ does anyone fall backwards. And I would challenge you to find it yourself, but I think the people that fell backwards also is about to highlight my point. John 18, verse 6. Can you find it for me? John 18 and verse 6. We know the story ever so well. We've considered already Christ's prayer in the garden. And now I just want to highlight this point of Ezekiel falling forwards. We see the band of men, officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees coming with their lanterns, their torches and their weapons. Verse 5, they say they are for they've come and sought for Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus says, "I am he." Look at verse 6. As soon as he said unto them, "I am he," they went backward. They went backward and fell to the ground. These people, they have come to arrest the Lord Jesus. If need be, they were going to come to kill him themselves, and they were going to come to kill those that that were to protect him if there was to be any resistance. And these are the only ones in Scripture that are recorded with a movement of Christ to fall backwards. Ezekiel fell forwards. Ezekiel fell forwards because of the sheer wonder and the immenseness of the glory of Christ. Ezekiel falls forwards in faith, in belief, and because, as we saw in the very beginning of this chapter, Ezekiel saw visions of God, a touch from the Lord. And because it was a touch from the Lord, he fell forwards. He fell forwards. He fell upon his face. He was ready to say, as Paul said in Acts 9, verse 6, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And then as we look further into Ezekiel, if we look in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, we will see exactly what the Lord is going to ask him to do. So let us keep all these things ever in view. And I'm going to leave the falling forward to your own discretion and your own judgment on that. But what I really wanted to cover today, and I hope to have given such a tremendous portion of God's word justice, although, as I say, I do feel that I have fallen very short. Remember this, though. Remember, our duties are to keep heading to heaven in a straight line. Remember our privileges. We have been set a great task to do, but we have been given greater tools with which we are to do it. We are always to pray. We are to be constant in the word amid the chaos of the world and listen to what God is saying to us. And finally, remember this. Remember this. One day we shall see him for ourselves. One day we shall see him there upon his throne beyond the crystal sea. The Lamb, all the glory of Emmanuel's land. There's that hymn, isn't there? Someday the silver cord shall break, and I no more as now shall see But oh, the joy when I shall wake within the palace of the king, and I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. And I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. And I finish with this from Dr. Douglas. When we get there, we'll no longer see through the glass darkly, but we'll understand, and we'll see face to face and understand better by and by. And we will see how God worked out so perfectly our life according to his will. Amen.